Have you ever wondered if fasting should be a part of the lives of Christ followers? Have you ever fasted? I have fasted before. I certainly can't tell you that it's a big part of my my life or a regular part of my walk with God. I flirt with the idea from time to time. I like the idea, but I also just really like to eat. I don't know if you can relate to that. I thought it maybe I'd get an amen out of Harlow there. I think most of us probably don't think about fasting very often, but maybe this question has passed through your mind a time or two. Am I missing something there? Should I be fasting? We certainly read about the practice in our Bibles from time to time. Maybe you hear Christians talking about fasting here and there, but I don't think it's talked about a whole lot, is it? So is fasting something that God asks of us today? Or maybe it was just a part of Old Testament practice and wasn't supposed to carry through to the New Testament. Maybe it's just for those super spiritual types. I wonder. Well, we're going to continue in our study of Matthew today. We're in the sixth chapter, if you want to turn in your Bibles now, to Matthew chapter 6. If you want to use those black Bibles in the chairs ahead of you there, the page number is 970. 970. We are going to cover Matthew 6, verses 5 to 18 today. The first thing that you'll notice right away if you've been with us the last few weeks is that we have covered some of this already. I preached on the theme of humility on Palm Sunday. And we looked at these instructions from Jesus here to be careful not to be showy in our prayers or when we fast. We need to be remembering who the correct audience is when we pray and when we fast, and that would be God, not the people around us who we might be tempted to try to impress with our amazing spirituality. So be humble. It's about God. It's about God. It's about others. It's not about me. So yes, we have taken one look at these passages already, but there's definitely more that needs to be drawn out of these comments from Jesus here, so we're going to move over these words again today. And as we bite off this section of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we're going to cover two subjects, prayer and that subject of fasting. We're going to go in order, so that means a little look at prayer first. Let's start reading with verse 5. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So here we have a model prayer given to us by Jesus Christ, and we call it the Lord's Prayer today. Now, you could certainly do a whole sermon on the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure many people have done that in the past. I'm not going to give an entire sermon on it, but it's too important a part of Scripture for us just to gloss over it. So I do have a few comments for you this morning. First thing I find interesting as I read through this again this week is the context of the Lord's Prayer. Look back again at verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. And Jesus goes on to give this succinct, to the point, short prayer. He even says, don't worry about praying long prayers. You know what? God already knows what you need before you even say it to him. So for those of you here this morning who struggle with sitting for lengthy prayers in your personal devotional time, take heart, I guess, that there's some reason to believe due to this passage here that God is okay with short, to-the-point prayers. Now, I'm not exactly quite sure how to reconcile that with the fact that Jesus on a few occasions prayed all night long, or of course the verse about praying without ceasing. But is it possible that God is looking less for lengthy prayers and more for simply a desire within us to spend time in his presence? Okay, and you really need to take another contextual step backwards there and remember also the main point of what Jesus was teaching just prior to these words about the Lord's Prayer, and that was this warning against showiness in prayer, praying to impress people rather than God. So that may also explain a bit why Jesus is suggesting a simple, heartfelt prayer here rather than a wordy, showy prayer. But in any case, we should notice that when Jesus taught his disciples about prayer, he seemed to be saying, it's okay to keep it simple. So that's one thought that sticks out as we read this in Matthew 6 on the Lord's Prayer. Let me offer a few more thoughts on that prayer. How remarkable is it that God, or that Jesus, the Son of God, asks us to call God Father? Okay, Jesus is the Son, so I guess it wouldn't be surprising if he called God Father, but to ask all of us to use that name for God as well, that's a major thing, isn't it? And it's not just Father, it's our Father, it's my Father, it's your Father. He's the Father of every human being. And yeah, he's our Creator, so he's our Father in that sense, but I think this term suggests something more intimate than that, don't you? Boy, there are so many rich and impressive and holy names for God in the Old Testament. Jesus knew them all, and he could have used any of them here, but he chose to instruct us to call God our Father. Now, if you had a human father who really blew it when you were growing up, you really need to get that image out of your head when you're using the term father here for God. Think instead of everything you have ever heard about a father is, how a father is supposed to treat their children, the role as God designed it to be, and then apply that to the word father when you're referring to God. So strength and authority, absolutely, but used with wisdom and restraint and always balanced out with kindness and love and goodness. One who cares, one who wants to spend time with you. This is the kind of father we're talking about. Boy, and isn't that encouraging? The God who designed and manufactured all the stars in the sky and all the grains of sand on the seashore, this God wants us to call him Father. That's pretty good. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. Holy means set apart. So this is saying, may your name, God, be lifted up and set apart above all others. May it be honored. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we talk about the kingdom of God a lot here on Sunday mornings, and that's because Jesus talked about the kingdom of God a lot when he was walking this earth. This kingdom concept is hugely important. Who are the subjects of the kingdom? All who bow the knee to the true God, past, present, and future. Interestingly, Jesus says a couple of times in Scripture that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are part of the kingdom. So the God followers of the past are members. Any person today who believes in Jesus and who has a relationship with him is a member. Any future person who takes that step of faith in Jesus is a member, or will be a member. So this particular kingdom does not have land boundaries. The kingdom of God is anywhere a Christ follower is. Which is a pretty amazing thought. Similar to God, the kingdom of God was and is to come. The phase of the kingdom that we are now in started with Jesus, that mustard seed of an individual. And the kingdom has been growing or coming ever since. And the final phase of the kingdom, of course, is the next stage when Christ returns to set all things right. So the continuing arrival of this kingdom is vitally important, and it's so important that Jesus, in his short, succinct model prayer, asks us to pray for the coming of that kingdom. We are to be all about the advance of the kingdom on earth. We're to pray for it, that all people would bow the knee and seek to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Okay, this is usually the element of the Lord's Prayer that most of us don't tend to forget when we're doing our own prayers, right? Praying for our needs. But Jesus says here that that's good. We should come to the Father and recognize him as the one who provides all good things, the one who can provide for us. So bring your requests to him. And we've pointed out before, it's an interesting picture, isn't it? Praying for your daily bread. He's instructing us not to pray for storehouses full of grain or bank accounts full of money, but he asks us to pray for our daily provision. Maybe he will give you a full bank account, maybe he won't, but in either case, we don't trust in money, which is temporary and which can be lost or stolen. Instead, we trust in God, our provider. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In the parallel story in Luke chapter 11, the Greek word for sins is used in the Lord's Prayer there, rather than here where the word is debts. But if you do some hunting on this verse in Matthew, you'll discover that while Jesus is using financial imagery here, he's clearly talking about moral debts and not financial ones. And all you have to do is skip one verse and go down to verse 14 to find an immediate repeat on the subject. Jesus saying there that if you want God to forgive you your sins, you need to be sure to be forgiving others who sin against you. So when we say the Lord's Prayer here at Calvary, I direct you to use the word sins rather than debts, because we want to use the word that most closely reflects the intended meaning. And of course, sins is just an easier word than that older word trespasses too. So we're trying to keep the communication clear. So I steer us toward using the word sins. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then you'll notice that the final phrase that we use in the Lord's Prayer, when we say it here together in church, is missing. For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory, forever and ever. Amen. And you know what? It's not in the Luke passage either. What's up with that? You can read some pretty long explanations of this. I'm going to try to shorten it for you. Some of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Bible include that last phrase in Matthew 6. Some of them don't. For a long time, scholars believed that it likely was in the original Matthew manuscript. And so Bibles like the King James Version included it. More recent scholarship the scholars have now decided it probably wasn't in the original manuscript, so a lot of the more recent Bibles omit it. The fact is, no one really knows for sure whether that was in there or not, because there are early texts that do both. So we don't know. It's been a huge part of church tradition, obviously, and if you've memorized this prayer, you memorized it that way. And, regardless of the truth of this debate, we just have to ask, what does it hurt to say those things at the end of the Lord's Prayer? Nothing. They're very similar to words found in 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So I doubt that God is going to be offended if we say those words to him, even if Jesus didn't include that in the original prayer. So let's continue our current practice, I think. So the Lord's Prayer, a model on how we are to pray. It's good, I think, to study the elements that Jesus included here and to make sure that we're generally hitting those elements when we pray to God. It's good to memorize and use this prayer. But remember also, Jesus has been taking a significant time here to remind us that our prayers need to be heartfelt and genuine. We need to mean them, what we're praying. So when we say the Lord's Prayer together, don't fall into that trap of just kind of reciting it. Push yourself to remember who you're praying to and the words that you're praying, and please mean them. Okay, it's time to talk about fasting now. We'll read the next section in Matthew 6. This is verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So one of the questions we had at the outset today was, is fasting for today? Is it something that is supposed to be part of the church era? Well, I think the obvious thing to point out here after reading this passage is that Jesus opens it by saying, when you fast. He assumes that you're going to fast from time to time. He even indicates here that those who fast sincerely might be rewarded by God. So that's interesting. Of course, now Jesus was standing at that big transition point between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and well, maybe he was, I'm talking to Jews here who I know are going to fast, so maybe I should give them this instruction. Maybe he wasn't intending it to go into the era of the church. Can we find any other instances in the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ where there are references to fasting? That would be helpful for us. The answer to that question is yes. Acts chapter 13 tells a story of a time that the church in Antioch was worshiping together, and the passage there says that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The next chapter in Acts describes how Barnabas and Paul then go, his name switches from Saul to Paul in these two chapters. Barnabas and Paul then go out and they start all of these churches. And then verse 23 tells us that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed those people to the Lord. Okay, so Jesus practiced fasting. Paul practiced fasting. Does Paul also write about it in his New Testament letters? Well, there's not a whole lot there on fasting. He does talk about something similar in 1 Corinthians 7, writing about the marriage relationship. He says this, "Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Okay, so Paul is not talking about refraining from food in that passage. He's talking about refraining from something else. Wink, wink. But I think the idea is very similar, isn't it? Suggesting that there could be some value to depriving yourself of a pleasure for a time in order to devote yourself to prayer. So, same idea. So fasting, while it's not covered a ton in the New Testament, I think there's enough there to suggest that the practice was intended to carry on into the era of the church. Especially, I think, when we see how Acts describes those earliest leaders of the Gentile Church of Jesus Christ, Paul and Barnabas, clearly leading people in prayer and in fasting. So I think we've probably already answered our question, is fasting for today? I don't see any reason for us to say no to that question. Well, if that's the case, then maybe we should be doing a little more thinking about fasting. Maybe we should learn how it was practiced and when it was practiced in the Bible. Are we sure it's not just for the super religious people? Okay, if you survey your Bible, you can come up with a list of when and why people fasted. And let's look at the list. If you're taking notes today, this would be a good time to start writing. This is a list of reasons why people in the Bible would fast. Reasons why people in the Bible would fast. I have 7 reasons for you on this list. Number 1, people in the Bible would fast when they were in distress. The book of Esther describes a time when a proclamation went out from the king of Persia that all the Jews living in that land should be killed on a certain day upcoming. The reaction to that proclamation is recorded in Esther chapter 4, verse 3. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews. There was fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Biblical people would fast when they were in distress. Similarly, number two, people in the Bible would fast when a big event was on the horizon for which they needed God's help. If you remember that story of Esther, if you've read it, the Jewish woman Esther had become highly favored by this king who issued that terrible decree. In fact, she had become his queen. So understandably, the Jews, when that decree went out, came to Esther and said, "You've got to talk to the king and save us." Now, to do this, she had to approach the king, of course, and he had not called for her in over 30 days at that point. And there was a law in the land that anyone who approached the king without first being summoned was to be put to death unless the king would raise his gold scepter as they approached. So though she was the queen, Esther was a little concerned about this. "He's not called for me for a long time. I might be put to death if I go talk to him about this." So she thought about it and then said this to the man who proposed this idea to her. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" Okay, so this was a huge event in Esther's life, obviously. She needed help from God, and so she fasted. She prayed. Another quick example of that is found in the book of Ezra, where there was a group of people who were about to undertake a very long journey, a journey that was potentially dangerous. And so Ezra records them as praying for a safe travel. It says in verse 23 of chapter 8, "So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Kept them safe." So again, a big thing on the horizon for these people, something they were concerned about, this potentially dangerous journey. They needed God's help, so they fasted. On to point number three on our list. People in the Bible would fast when they really needed God's wisdom. See Judges 20. "Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, and they fasted that day until evening. They presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord, and the Israelites inquired of the Lord. They asked, 'Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not?' And the Lord responded, 'Go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands.'" So they needed wisdom on a big decision that they were facing. Which way to go? Huh? We could maybe relate to that. Which way to go in life? And so they fasted and they prayed. Number four, people in the Bible would fast when they were in deep grief. I'm not going to give you a Bible verse on this, but it was standard Jewish practice to fast directly after the death of a loved one. 1 Samuel 3 talks about how the Israelites all fasted when they discovered that King Saul had been killed. Number five, people in the Bible would fast when they needed to repent for their sins. When they needed to repent for their sins. And a nice example of this can be found in Jonah chapter 3. It says, "Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. He began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." The biblical witness is clear. Sin is an incredibly huge deal. The penalty for disobeying God is death. So when there was a great moment of repentance in the Bible stories, it often was accompanied by fasting. There was only one day in Old Testament law out of the calendar where God had required the Israelites to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. This was the one day out of the year that the high priest would enter the holiest of holies in the tabernacle and make atonement for the sins of the people. So you have this big annual ceremony that's about repentance, the repentance of the people of Israel for their sin and God's gracious act of forgiveness. And on that day, the Israelites were asked to fast. Leviticus 16 describes that just a bit. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves, and the meaning of that word is to fast, to humble yourselves. By the time of Jesus, the Day of Atonement sometimes was just called the fast. Don't do any work, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from your sins. So the need for repentance of sin was a serious deal, and the big moments of repentance for sin described in the Bible were often marked by fasting. Number six, people in the Bible would fast when they wanted to dedicate something important to God. We read Acts 14 earlier. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for all the churches they had started, and then it says, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. You'll remember that Moses was led to fast for a very lengthy time right before he distributed the Ten Commandments. Jesus was led to fast in the wilderness for a lengthy time right before he was about to launch his public ministry. So people in the Bible, when they wanted to dedicate something important to God, they often would fast. Last one, number seven, people in the Bible would fast to remember a past event. In that story of Esther we were talking about just a moment ago, Esther did approach the king. He did raise his gold scepter, and the Jews in Persia were saved from their destruction. And after that, the annual celebration of Purim was created and worked into the Jewish calendar so they could remember that event. And fasting was a part of that celebration every year to kind of recognize and remember the fasting that had gone on in those scary days and God's great deliverance for them. Okay, a couple of times that I have fasted in my life, and again, don't be too impressed by this. I have not done this particular type of fast since I've been married, and that was 10 years ago, so don't be too impressed. But I thought it would be cool to fast from the evening of Good Friday when Jesus went into the tomb, and then break that fast on Easter Sunday morning when he comes out of the tomb. I just thought that would be a neat way to celebrate Easter weekend and to remember what Jesus had done. Now, I learned the first time I did that fast, I learned that it was not wise to wait all the way until the big Easter meal on Sunday midday to break my fast, because I was famished, and I love these big holiday meals, so I'm usually excited anyway, super excited to dig into that meal, and I launched in, and I got so sick after that. So I was not a real huge fan of ham for some reason even prior to that, but especially since that Easter day, I've had trouble with ham. So I learned a little bit there. The next time I did that, I had a little bit to eat on Sunday morning before church, and the big meal went just fine. So what I did there over that Easter weekend, that would be a fast designed to remember a past event. In that case, what Jesus had done for us on the cross. Okay, let's look at our list now. What do you think? Could fasting be a part of your walk with God? Number one, people in the Bible would fast when they were in distress. People in the Bible would fast when a big event was on the horizon and they needed God's help. Does that ever happen in your life? Number three, people in the Bible would fast when they really needed God's wisdom. Number four, people in the Bible would fast when they were in deep grief. Number five, people in the Bible would fast when they needed to repent for their sins. Number six, people in the Bible would fast when they wanted to dedicate something important to God. And number seven, people in the Bible would fast to remember a past event. Could fasting make sense in your life? Before we close, just a couple final comments on this subject. I'm sure you noticed that pretty much all of those stories, when they fasted, it was combined with prayer. It was prayer and fasting. It was an expression of a desire to deepen one's relationship with God. Obviously, fasting, as we've seen here, was designed to attract God's attention, right? To attract his attention to something very important going on in the life of the one who fasted. And it probably should be of interest to us that in many of these stories where someone has fasted, the Bible records God is responding in some way to that need. And then I wanted to also give you two very, very short reasons why a person might even consider fasting apart from one of these huge events that happen in our lives, that maybe we could even have this as part of our regular discipline. Again, this is not something I've practiced, something I'm thinking about, and maybe we all think about this. The first reason is the practice of self-discipline. You may be familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. I don't want to be mastered by anything. Are we mastered by food? Perhaps an occasional fast is a healthy way of practicing this Christian trait of self-discipline. The second reason is when we fast, we show what, make that who, takes first priority in our lives. When Jesus did that 40-day, 40-night fast out in the wilderness, and remember Satan came and tempted a very hungry Jesus and said, oh, go ahead, turn these rocks into bread. You can do it. Tried to get him off his godly path there. Jesus responded by saying, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God should be our first priority, even a higher priority for us in our lives than food. So is fasting for Christ followers today? I want to suggest that it is. It might be a good practice to have in your life, or at least it might be good to fast if some major event comes up and you dearly need God's attention on it. Or maybe if you ever have committed a really big sin and you need to do some serious requests for forgiveness, that might be a time to fast. So consider incorporating fasting into your life. And then a final caution, there are passages in Zechariah and Isaiah that make it very clear that God is not interested in your fasting if you are not doing the more important things that he has asked of you. And they write in those Old Testament passages, to loose the chains of injustice, to set the oppressed free, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, to administer true justice and to show mercy and compassion to one another. So let's not elevate fasting to a level higher than those things, but let us consider adding this practice of fasting to our lives as we seek to live out being disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word today and to learn from you. What an incredible model prayer you gave us. I'm always amazed by your wisdom. And then, Lord, even that opening line, our Father, what a privilege it is, dear God, to be able to come to you as our Father and to call you that. And yes, Lord, please be our Father in that intimate and good way. And may we be your true children. Lord, continue to teach us in the ways that are best for us. And it appears after this study, Lord Jesus, that maybe we should give fasting a second look, that this might be a healthy pattern or a healthy event on occasion to work into our lives. If we do it, Father, remind us to do it correctly, and to do it for genuine reasons, and to remember to be doing the more important things first, like loving our neighbor, serving others, sharing your good news with those who need to hear it. But Father, then I think fasting clearly, if it's done correctly, it can be a great way to show you love and to express our need for you, our desire for you. So put it in our hearts, Lord, if this is something that you would want of us. Make us your people, Lord God. We do want to live as disciples. So continue to teach us. Help us to be intent on living out daily as one of your disciples and all that that means. Holy Spirit, enable us. In Jesus' name, amen.